And we're doing Colossians, which is about navigating cultural chaos. And we live in a culture that is chaotic. And we live in a culture that's chaotic, but it's not as chaotic as some cultures around the world that we can observe. But we do live in a culture that really doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's pretty normal for the world situation. We're trying to navigate our way through. And today we're going to talk about sanctification and the holy walk. How do you walk in a culture that basically is multicultural and is in opposition to the idea of Jesus Christ, especially the idea of Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation and acceptance before a holy, righteous God. In 3:12 through 17, we talked quite a bit about forgiving. And this is such an important concept that you really can't break apart chapters 3 and chapter 4. It's one continuous flow of thought, and you have to have this context in mind. But it is an entire context. Now, in the terms of forgiveness, I want to tell you a story. Now, Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady raised in Holland, and she was thrown in a prison camp with her sister because they were hiding Jews from the Nazis in Holland. And she was in a camp called Ravensbrück, which was exclusively a female camp. It was the only Nazi camp that was exclusively female, and she was there with her sister Betsy. And her sister Betsy died in that camp. Corrie ten Boom, after World War II, went around the world preaching Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that we have in Him. And she was preaching one night in Germany. And at the end of her message, she saw a man coming toward her in a gray coat, holding just a regular felt brown hat in his hands, coming toward her very humbly. And he held out his hand, and he said, "Fraulein, you may not remember me, but I was a guard in the camp that you spoke about tonight." Now, he didn't remember her, obviously, because he saw thousands of women. But he said, "I was a guard in that camp." And he said, "I'm now a Christian, and I just want to come and ask your forgiveness." She said, "My heart turned to ice." She said, I remembered walking before this man. She remembered him. She could envision him in his Nazi uniform. She said, I remember standing before this man with my sister Betsy naked, humiliated. She said, "My sister Betsy died because he and his cohorts ran that camp. And she died in that camp." And you know, it's something when you suffer a hurt and a humiliation like that, when somebody brings back that memory, the impact of that hurt starts all over again in a way. And she could remember him exactly and could remember the pain that she's felt and the humiliation she felt. And he obviously never remembered her, seeing her humiliated, but she remembered it. And she said, "I stood there frozen. I could not lift my hand to take his hand." She said, in that moment, having remembered what I had just preached about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for all of my sins, I said, "Lord, I can't raise my hand. Give me the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Give me the strength to take this man's hand." And about 10 seconds went by, and he stood there with his hand out looking at her. And she raised her hand and grabbed his hand. And she said, in that moment, in my heart, I went, "I will forgive him, even though I do not want to." And she said, as she did that and grabbed his hand, she said, a warmth went through her, a peace rushed into her heart that she'd never experienced before like that. And she said to him, "I forgive you, brother, a brother in Christ." In that moment, peace flowed in, and the speech of love flowed out. Because what Corrie ten Boom experienced was this: all of a sudden, a binding love with this man who, by all rights, we would say she would hate and never forgive. Someone who's hurt you that desperately, how can you forgive them? Someone who has cheated on you in a marriage. Someone who has murdered your son. How do you forgive that person? You can't, on your own. But if you don't, there's a bitterness that enters your heart that will consume you over time. But what did she experience? A binding with him, a piece of Christ that flowed in, and the word of Christ flowed out of her mouth when she said to him, "Brother, I forgive you." Amazing story. We have to move on and tell the story of us. The story of us is the reality in 2:20 says, you really died. We really died. And Paul says, since you really died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, As if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why do you do that? Because if you died to the elementary principles, the Greek word there, as I said last week, is stoicheia. And what's stoicheia mean? That means the basic steps in a Gentile religion. That's the steps you go through to get to a special knowledge that comes from the ruling order of spirits that comes down to you that brings you this special knowledge. Now, these are demons. The people who believe in this stuff don't see them as demons. And so Paul says, you're in the midst of this Gentile culture who've been steeped, and you yourselves, you Gentiles, have been steeped in these stoicheia, in these images of the ruling powers of the heavens, the ruling spirits, or ruling authorities. Again, they're talking about authorities in heaven to bring us closer to God. Paul's saying, if you've died with Christ, if you really died, why do you submit yourselves to these elemental spirits? If you're dead, you're cut off from them. You look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:1, look at that. Look how he speaks to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. A little harsher. But it's the same question. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? And that's a term meaning deceived by spirits. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See, Paul's asking the same question here that he was asking in Colossians. If you died with Christ, and that's been accomplished by the Spirit, what are you going to accomplish now with the flesh? So go to Ephesians 2, because he makes it a little clearer there. Of course, this to me is an amazing passage. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that doesn't mean you were dead in a box lying in the ground. That means you're dead walking around, cut off from God, committing acts of sin and rebellion against Him. But look at this. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about who there? Satan, right? And Satan, Paul sees as the head of all these demonic forces that the Greeks call the stoicheia. Paul says they're demons. The Greek says, no, these are the gods that bring us the special knowledge that we have to have. Go back to Colossians. In 3:1, he says, not only are you died, you're raised. So that's a reality. And we're raised in such a way that the world doesn't see us as raised. In fact, we have trouble seeing each other as raised, and we don't treat each other as people who are raised. We see the defects. That's what we see. And that's where the forgiveness comes in. But we're hidden now. See, because the world doesn't see us as raised, and we don't see ourselves as raised. But the reality is, in 3:1, it says it so clearly, finally, my brethren, if you've then been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why do you want to submit yourself to these worldly things? Seek the things above. Now, we're hidden now, but we will be revealed. We will be unhidden. That's the word revealed, to be unhidden. Look at Ephesians 2. Go back there. I'm going to bounce around here a little bit in these four books. 2, 5, and 6. This, again, continues the idea. We were dead in our trespasses and sins and our transgressions. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a fuller picture than he gives in Colossians. But look at that. We're raised up and we're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in Him. And we can't be taken out of Him. We have been, as he said in Colossians, they talked about last week, we have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. God circumcised our hearts, stripped away that which was worthless and dead, those transgressions, and left us with a righteousness. Now, circumcision is an irreversible process. You can't go back and take it back. Therefore, see yourself dead. We have a part in this. We have to recognize this. We have to know this is true and then reckon it to ourselves. See all of your body, your past life and your desires as dead. God has taken care of that. So he says the next thing we have to think is we have to take on a new life. You've been given a new life. Now you have to take it on and live it out. So that's in 3:10 of Colossians. He says you put on a new self which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's a process. It's not something that we go get down on our knees one night and say, oh God, make me like Jesus, and you get up and you're Jesus. No, that no way does that happen. God has placed us. He's placed us. And He's secured a future for us. So that's fixed. If you get that in your mind, that you are placed at the right hand of God, now God calls you in the present to act. Because we can't see, and the world can't see, us risen in Jesus Christ. The only thing they can see is Him working out through our character and through our actions. So what we have to do, we have to act on His behalf. Now to seek means to inquire, to be curious. To be curious about things, to ask, to seek, to knock, to really want to know, and then to set your mind and to think, and that is to think wisely. That's what he says there. You set your mind on things above. But he starts with submitting to authority with the family. That's the core of society and the family relationships. The wife, submission to the husband. That's an authority issue, not an equality issue. Children, obey the parents. This is where husband and wife are equal. Before the children have a responsibility to obey the parents. Notice it doesn't say, parents, make your children obey. Now, that's part of it through training and instruction. But he puts the onus of responsibility on the children. Children, obey your parents. That's your obligation. And then he says, masters and servants. Now, the point in this is that the master must view the slave as an actual, real human being who serves the same master that he serves. So the whole issue in 3:18 through 4:1 is submitting to authority. And if you get off track and say, well, wait a minute, why should a wife submit to a husband? I'm equal to men. It's not an equality issue. It's an authority issue. In God's sight for salvation, men and women are exactly equal, just like Jews and Gentiles are equal, just like masters and slaves are equal, which is one of the points he makes. The Lord is going to reward you, master, just as he's going to reward the slave, because a slave is a human being just like you are. Remember, what did the Romans think of slaves? Remember when I taught that earlier in Ephesians? Were they human beings? No, they were tools that could speak, as opposed to a cart that couldn't speak. But they're both the same. And in his culture, creates chaos in his culture. Because he's saying slaves are human beings. So he moves on then to what we're going to do today, 4:2 through 14, serving under authority. Once we submit to authority, how do we honestly serve under authority? This is where we go out into the world, and we actually show a care, and the better word here is concern. A concern for society, a concern for those people who are outside of this nuclear family, which is devoted to Jesus Christ, masters, slaves who know Jesus Christ. There are masters and slaves who don't know Jesus Christ. There are families who don't know Jesus Christ. So it's a concern for society. So we serve under authority. And how do we do that? This is the holy walk. Praying. And this is praying with gratitude. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. Verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here's Paul's concern, is that he can be bold and speak clearly. Now, I don't know about you. I can't think of a person who is probably more bold and more courageous than Paul in the church age. And he says, please pray that the doors will be open for us, but once we do find them open, we'll speak boldly and I can speak clearly, make it clear. So that's what he prays for. But notice what he says about prayer in the beginning, that prayer, to be devoted to it, to keep alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, I think you can come to prayer without an attitude of thanksgiving. But you know, I think if you get on your knees and really see yourself as dependent before God and asking God for real change and real help in your life, that will bring you to a place of gratitude. If you can really see your disabilities and your defects, that will bring you to a place of gratitude. Paul, the first word in the book of Philippians is what? I'm grateful. And where is he? He's in a jail. Do you think Paul wanted to be in jail? And he prayed not to be in jail. But God kept him in jail. But you know what Paul says? I'm grateful. That's fine. And prayer is also a service to others. Paul says, pray for me. That's your service to me. Prayer is a recognition of God's authority over us. It goes back to authority, see? Serving under authority. So Paul says, pray for the gospel message and pray for me. Now, if you're greedy, it's hard to pray with gratitude. If you're greedy, you're really discontent. If you're greedy, it means you want something that you don't have. Or you want something somebody else has and wish you had it. If you're grumbling, you're not praying. Grumbling is a malcontent. And you know what grumbling causes? My grumbling, if it starts coming out of my mouth, somebody else is going to hear it, right? And then they're going to think, you know, I never thought that about that person. You know, you're right. They are like that. And then that person is going to tell the next person, and it's going to be worse. And that's called gossip. And gossip is poison. Gossip is like sweet chocolate with a poison center. And that leads to resentment. And resentment is drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. Then you become disgruntled about everything. And you don't want disgruntled people in the church. You want people who are praying and thankful. Not only for what God is doing in my life, but for what He's doing in your life. And so you don't want to be disgruntled. You want to become gruntled. You want to be a gruntled Christian. So I want to be a gruntled Christian. A grateful, gruntled Christian. If you're praying, and you're grateful, that will allow you to walk with wisdom. Wisdom means that you have skill in helping people. So if I'm praying and I'm grateful, I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I've got my hand out willing to help others, I want to have wisdom in doing that. I want to be careful. I want to be sensitive. And that only comes with wisdom. So I have to ask God for wisdom. And wisdom is a huge subject. There's a whole book on it. It's called Proverbs. And it seems very confusing to us because we're not very wise. But sometimes God will not give us the wisdom because He goes, you're not ready for it. That's asking God for skill in helping people and also redeeming the time. And whose time is it? It's your time. So what's redeem mean? To buy back. And the Greek word here is to buy back from a slave market. And if you're going to buy something out of a slave market, that means you're probably not going to get your money back from that person that you buy. And what's the one thing about time that you can apply to nothing else? Once it goes, you can't get it back. Exactly. That's how valuable it is. Paul says you got to redeem that. Now, how do you redeem something? Well, you got to pay for it, and payment generally involves sacrifice. I mean, how do you pay for something without giving up something else? My time, which is money, for someone else. You go do something for someone that you really go, I really don't want to do this. I'd rather stay home and watch this show on TV that I really, really love. But I go to see a person, and I go, I really don't want to go. It's a drive. But I go see them because I'm going to sacrifice my own time for that person. And you know, once I get in that car and go, I'm never going to get that time back. And you know what? I may not go because I really want to go, but I go because that person really likes it when I go there. It's not that I like it, it's that they like it. And you know what? If they like it and it's a work for the Lord, you know who else likes it? The Lord likes it. The Lord is pleased with that. So don't waste your time. You can never get it back. So then Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, to kind of fill this out a little bit, because Paul's going to say the same thing, a little different words, when he says, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. So that's walking with wisdom. Wisdom has to have a knowledge base. From that knowledge base, you learn how to do things. So he says, walk as wise men, making the most of your time. Redeeming your time. Why? Because what are the days that we're in? The days are evil. The days are evil. Every day that we're in is evil. The whole age is evil. We are lights in a dark world. We are navigating cultural chaos. So that leads to speaking. Speak graciously. 4:6. Let's read that. Colossians 4:6. Conduct yourselves, that's walk, walk about. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. These are people out in the world. Making the most of the opportunity. That is redeeming the time. That's what we just did. Okay, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, why would he say that? So that you may know how you should respond to each person. Be sensitive to each person. I mean, I'm going to have to get into a conversation with a person to find out what their need is, to find out where they are, and then be sensitive. Because if you have a piece of steak that the cook's already salted, and you just take a bunch of salt and you dump it on, what's it going to do to the steak? Ruin it. But if you got a steak cooked by someone who don't put salt on anything, you take that first bite, it goes, that's kind of bland. What do? Add a little salt. So you got to find out first what it needs. Then you don't want to oversalt, but you want to add flavor. And that's what salting means, salting your speech. Now, the Greeks used this term, salty speech. It was witty speech, to be witty, to be funny. Even coarse. We use that term in our culture and call it what? Salty language, don't we? Paul doesn't mean that at all. Paul means attractive speech. Paul means salting your speech to make it attractive. because salt adds flavor when something is bland or boring or dull. So when you're teaching the word or speaking to another person, you don't want to be boring or dull. You want to be sensitive. You don't want to be harsh and critical. You want to be sensitive. You let them speak. You find out where they are. Wisdom is also wholesome, and speech is wholesome. So wholesome speech is speech that is a preservative, because in their culture, salt was a preservative. It kept meat from rotting. You can have speech that deters evil. You don't want to speak in a way that causes evil. You want to speak in a way that is wholesome. So that's what he means by salt your speech with grace. And that's really what you want to be talking about, because salt adds flavor, salt is a preservative, and you want to be speaking in grace. There's nothing in this book that tells you what to say to somebody except the basic ground of truth. But when you're dealing with somebody on this level, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. You say it with grace. And what's that mean, saying it with grace? What you're doing is sharing something as a gift, and you're not expecting anything in return. And when you're giving a gift to someone, are you giving it to them in a kind of a harsh, brisk manner or critical? No, you're honestly giving a gift as, I care about you and I want you to have this. That's what grace is. Speak the truth in love. Truth comes first, but it's done in love. It's done, like he said in Colossians, with grace, like salting your speech. So love is in the speaking, and then you speak to someone and they begin to change a little bit. You're building them up, and you're able to speak in a way that Corrie Ten Boom spoke when she said, I forgive you, brother. A person who is willing to pray, to walk in wisdom, and to speak graciously before others. That leads us to the last part, serving. And in verse 7, he starts off. In Colossians, he's saying, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. He's my messenger. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation there. Now, you recognize the name Onesimus? Mm-hmm. He was the one who ran away from Philemon. He's a slave who ran, which was the wrong thing for him to do. Because a slave is what? To be submissive to the master. And then in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And Barnabas, cousin Mark, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about who you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Barnabas' cousin Mark. Remember Paul and Mark? They had a problem. Is there a problem now? No, not. See, Paul sees Mark as a valuable asset to the ministry. Verse 11, and Jesus, who's also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. That means they're Jews. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number. Now, this is one of Paul's very close friends. A bond slave of Jesus Christ, send you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Here's a prayer warrior, if you will. For I bear him witness that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, and Demas, and greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So all these people are kind of a cast of characters. What's this mean? You take a composite look. These are all things that are important to Paul. Tychicus, whose ability to inform faithfully what Paul wants these people to know and to encourage them. And Paul says, I know I can send him, and he'll do that. Onesimus, a restored servant, a restored backslidden servant, who Paul says, no matter what he's done, take him back. And of course, that's the heart of the letter to Philemon. Look, Philemon, I know he ran away. You're in the same position he is in. The Lord's forgiven you, you forgive him. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, what do they have in common? They're faithful Jews. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, what are they? They're faithful Gentiles. What's Paul bringing together here? Jews and Gentiles work together on an equal standing in one body, which is fellowship in Christ, which Paul says that's the mystery of this age. The church is the mystery of this age. You do not have to be a Jew to be accepted before God. We're in an age that was never before revealed in the Old Testament. You cannot go back in the Old Testament and find a church. The church begins at Acts chapter 2. This is the mystery of this age. Jesus Christ has one body in whom all people have an equal standing through faith in Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. So he closes the book by saying, read and take heed. 16 and 17. When this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, not only in Colossae, but Laodiceans, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there's another letter out there that we don't have. But Paul's transmitting these letters from church to church. And he says in verse 17, I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, so that you may fulfill it. So evidently, he's either encouraging him because he's doing a good job, or he's saying, I'm encouraging you to get you going here, to fulfill your ministry, because you've been called by God. I want you to fulfill it. Either way, you can take it. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, take heed to this. If you are, don't stop. Keep growing. Keep going. Don't give up. You read, you learn, you fulfill God's call for your life. However small it may seem in your eyes, all God wants to do is say, I've given you the task, you fulfilled it, I'm well pleased. It may be a small thing. None of us in this room will ever be a Corrie ten Boom. But boy, the encouragement you can get from a Corrie ten Boom. None of us will ever be an Apostle Paul. But the encouragement I can get from an Apostle Paul, just amazing. And you know what? There's another guy who had this idea of read and take heed, and his name is Jesus. Look what he said in Matthew 7. Ask, which I think is pray, and it shall be given to you. Seek, which I think what we have now is read your Bible, and you shall find. Knock, that's take some action. Knock, and it shall be open to you. What shall be open to you? Whatever door God has for your life. And he goes on to say this later, that therefore everyone who hears, that seeks these words of mine and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man. Because a wise man will act. And he builds his house, acting with skill, doing it skillfully, upon the only rock there is. And that's Jesus' warning. And that's also Jesus' encouragement. If you pray with gratitude, if you seek to be wise, God will grant it. And he will open the doors that you need to have open and give you the speech that you need to have. That's God's call for you. We're going to bring these four books together next week and the week after. We're going to do a couple weeks on this because they all do one thing. They magnify Jesus Christ. Not only his death on the cross, but his resurrection. That resurrection is so important on a daily basis because I have to see myself as raised and sitting with him. When I don't, I go my own way. To magnify Jesus Christ every day is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to ask Tony if he would close.